Now shall we turn to the Word of God. Right in the middle of your Bible, the book of Psalms, Psalm number 90. Psalm number 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest men back to the dust, and sayest, Turn back, O children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Thou dost sweep men away. They are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are consumed by thy anger. By thy wrath we are overwhelmed. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days pass away under thy wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of thy anger and thy wrath according to the fear of thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on thy servants. Satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as thou hast afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. Let thy work be manifest to thy servants, and thy glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Today is a very special day for us. It's our 150th birthday. Just 3 months ago, the oldest man in the world died. He lived in Siberia. He was 168 years old. Fancy the adjustments he's had to make and the memories he's had to live with. That's longer than this church has been in existence. Yet it's a very short while, a century and a half. What changes there have been in that time? In 1824, a handful of people met in a little room, probably a converted stable, in Quarry Street near the Castle Arch. They met on backless forms. They had candles to see by, though gas lights had come to the main streets of Guildford in that very year. The church still used candles. And they sang without any musical instrument. They regarded it as a matter of principle then that the Lord wanted to hear human voices singing and not instruments. Actually, I believe the Lord wants to hear both if you study the Psalms carefully. And they used, no doubt, the authorized version of the Bible, which was produced under Archbishop George Abbott when he was at Canterbury, having gone from Guildford as a boy. It was then, that version, about 213 years old. They had no microphones then. Probably didn't need them in that little room. They had no electric light. They had no electronics, no closed-circuit television relaying services elsewhere. They had no cars. They could either come on their 2 feet or on 4 feet on the back of a horse. And indeed, in those days, the fastest you could travel was the speed of a horse. So many things have changed. The buildings have changed. This is now the fourth building this fellowship has used. I hope it'll be the last. I hope the Lord will come again before this building's unsuited to the needs of the next generation. There have been so many changes, and not one person survives from the beginning of this fellowship. When Miss Rankin died a few weeks ago, she was our last link in membership with the last century. She was the oldest member. Her father came to this church as pastor in 1879. She remembers the former church in Commercial Road being pulled down inside the shell of the new one, which we used for so many years, so that they were only out of it 6 weeks. They built the new one outside the old, demolished the old inside and took it out in wheelbarrows through the front door and brought the pews in and went on worshipping 6 weeks later in that building. It's an astonishing story. And that building was put up for the munificent sum of £3,000. And by the time we came to put this up, £165,000. Talk about inflation. So many things have changed. People have changed, ways of worship have changed, and they've got to. But there are some things that haven't changed. Two things in particular that I want to talk about this morning. First of all, God hasn't changed. Exactly the same Lord who heard their prayers and heard their praise is listening this morning to ours. And he hasn't changed one little bit in all that 150 years. We've changed since last Sunday. But he hasn't changed at all. He's been our dwelling place in all generations. And here lies our security. If you've got a living relationship with the Lord, you can stand any amount of change, whether in the world or the church. It's those who don't have that living relationship who can't cope with the change because they feel insecure. But when you can say change and decay and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. You've got all the security you want, and you can live in total security and lack of fear. Now, the divine nature has not changed in 150 years, but the second thing I want to talk about this morning is this. Human nature has not changed in 150 years. I know that human fashions have changed. I mean, in those days, they wore beards and maxi dresses. And all kinds of other fashions. Nothing new under the sun, is there? I know that fashions now change every 4 years. Language, clothes, music, these things change on a 4-year cycle. Whereas when this church began, it took 30 years for a change. And in those days, they wore out their clothes. They didn't buy new ones to keep up. They wore them out. And I know that there's change on the outside of us. But when God looks at people, he doesn't look at the outside, he looks at the inside. And the inside has not changed one bit. The same sin, the same selfishness, the same cruelty, the same malice. There were those pundits, those philosophers of the 20th century who said, now man has come of age. We've grown up. We don't need God anymore. The tutor of Prince Charles at Cambridge, when he gave the Reith lectures on BBC, said, man has come of age. Man has become divine. We don't need God now. We can do our own thing. We can run the world. We can solve our own problems. But we've seen in our century that human nature can be as savage as the primitive in his jungle. We have not changed. We still can't live together in this little planet without war, without 2/3 of the world going to bed without a square meal. Human nature still has the deepest need of all, forgiveness. Not food. Man does not live by bread alone. That means he needs at least bread. And I was at a conference yesterday morning down in Sussex where people from all over this country were meeting to find out how they could help the hungry and the homeless more. That little group, which only began 6 years ago, Tear Fund, now has an annual income of over £500,000 that Christians are pouring overseas to try and help others. But it's still only a drop in the bucket. Human nature is still selfish, sinful. We haven't changed. And that's why we use the Bible so much in this church. Thank God it's not just a book of literature or a book of science or a book of history or a book of philosophy. Thank God it's a book that never goes out of date. It never will. It needs to be retranslated into modern language, but it never goes out of date. Because it tells you the two things that never change. It tells you about human nature, it tells you about the divine nature. And above all, it tells you how the two can get together. And that's why we study the Bible so much in this church. And that's why I'm going to take you through Psalm 90 this morning. For this church exists for one purpose and one only. And that is that people might meet God. We're not here to produce good people, though I hope that will be a byproduct of our main aim. Our main aim is to produce godly people. There are plenty of good people in the world, or people trying to be good or trying to do good. But there's a dearth of godly people in the world. When God made man, he didn't just make us to love our neighbor and to love each other and to try and do good to each other. He made us, first of all, for himself, to be godly men, men of God and women of God. And as I read through the story of this church, I praise God for the men of God and the women of God who have been through the fellowship and who are now with the Lord in glory, enjoying their reward in his presence and waiting for us to join them. Well, now I'm going to turn to Psalm 90, because all this week as I've thought about this anniversary and thought that this morning we should look back, as this evening we're going to live in the 20th century, indeed the 21st, I guess. We're going to look forward with the young people. But this morning we're looking back to the older people. And Psalm 90 is written by an old man. That's obvious. Young men don't talk like Psalm 90. They don't talk about the brevity of life. They don't talk about 70 years and 10, and if it's 80, yet is there span but toil and trouble. You never heard a teenager pen words like that. Comes from an old man. Comes from a man at the end of a tough life. A man who lived in the desert. A man who was responsible for a group of people 2.5 million strong. And a man who had to lead them through a wilderness when he had no food for any of them and no water for them to drink. And a man who got them through after 40 years, but a man who died before he reached his goal. And it's the psalm of a tired man too, a man who's a bit weary with life, who's feeling his age. So this morning I'm particularly going to talk to the older part of the congregation. And you young people, you'll be old before you know it. So you can listen too and get ready. I've told you before of a famous old, or a wonderful old doctor who lived up in Yorkshire, Dr. Vines. And when he was in his 80s or even his early 90s, I think, he was invited to go and speak to the local youth club. And he went and he spoke to them. And when he'd finished, a young thing in a miniskirt got up and said, "Oh, Dr. Vines, you are old-fashioned." And he said, "My dear young lady, you came into this world an old-fashioned way, and you'll go out of it an old-fashioned way." Brilliant answer. And this psalm is for people who realize that life is short. Don't know when you first really realized this. I can remember two peaks in my life. One, when a friend of mine was drowned and Brian was swept out to sea and didn't come back. His body was washed up 2 days later. And I can remember as a young teenage boy lying awake and thinking, "Where is he now? Is he anywhere? Is he alive? Is he dead? Is he gone? Is he just gone out like a light?" And then I can remember at the age of 30 or thereabouts when a very big change occurred in my life. And I remember thinking then, "My, I could be over the top." And I remember realizing then, at depth, that I only had one life to live, and that the decisions I was making at that time were so important because I could waste the rest of my life by making the wrong decision. And from time to time since, the thought has come flooding through, "Your life is going." Men between 50 and 60 tend to go through a real phase of looking back and saying, "What have I done? What have I left behind? What have I achieved?" And Moses is writing a psalm feeling like that. And he's looking back over the years. And he's saying, "Lord, you're secure. You've been there all along. You've been our dwelling place in all generations. For you know, a real man of God never talks privately. He can't. He's part of a family. A real man of God says, 'Ah.' Doesn't just say 'my.' There will be personal moments when they'll burst from his lips a very personal prayer or praise. But the man of God says, 'Lord, you have been our dwelling place.'" And as we look back over 150 years, we've got to say "our," not just "my." And those first handful of people who met in Quarry Street, the Lord was their dwelling place. The first thing about a man of God is his address. And you'll always find him at it. His dwelling place is God. Was it last Sunday morning or the Sunday morning before I said to you, or Sunday evening, this church is not the church of God in Guildford, it's the church of Guildford in God. That's our address. I remember meeting a German who'd been in the 1930s brought into the Hitler Youth, and they put him on the mat and they questioned him and they said, "Where do you live?" He said, "Stuttgart." "Wrong answer. Where do you live?" "Germany." "Wrong answer. Where do you live?" "The Third Reich." "Wrong answer. Where do you live?" And he said, "I don't know what answer you want." And they said, when we ask you where do you live, you say, I live in Hitler. That's your address. That's where you live from now on. You live in him. That man became a Christian. Became a Christian in a prisoner of war camp in Britain because a Christian in this country pushed sandwiches through the barbed wire to him. And he says, now I live in Christ. That's where he lives, wherever he goes. And whether this church goes on moving from building to building, the Lord alone knows. But wherever we are, the Lord is our dwelling place in all generations. That's where we live. I want to emphasize this because far too many people just visit God. They don't live there. Do you know what I mean by that? Some people just visit God when they're in an emergency. When they're in real trouble and no one else can help them. They say, oh God, and it's just paying a visit. And some people just pay visits occasionally to the Lord's people to worship. As some put it, they go there to be hatched, matched and dispatched. Or as one man said to me, he said, every time I go to church, they throw something at me. They either throw water or confetti or ground. Well, that was his fault for only going on those occasions. But that's just visiting God. And even those of us who come every Sunday to church, we can still be visiting God. The point is, where do you live on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? Where do we live? God is our dwelling place. That means that's where I stay. I don't just visit him. I don't just go and see him now and again. I stay there. And when you read the history of this fellowship, you read of men and women who lived there, whose address was always God. You'll find me in God if you want to look for me. That's where I dwell. And the word dwelling place could be translated refuge. A word that combines both meanings would be haven. God is our haven. Home is a haven. And to come to God is like coming home. And scores of people have found, praise God, through this fellowship, that coming to God is coming home. A haven. Someone to turn to. Someone who's there. Someone who cares about the troubles. Someone to whom you can come. And that's how this psalm opens. He is a man of God. It says at the beginning of the psalm, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And the first thing a man of God is someone who lives in God. Not just visits church, but lives in God. But the rest of the psalm is what I want to draw your attention to this morning. And I want to divide it up into three simple points, and they are these. If you're going to be a man of God, you've got to face facts. There's no room for fantasy in religion. It's got to be real. It's got to be based on fact. And when you meet God and when he becomes your dwelling place, you've got to face up sternly to three facts. Three stark facts. And the world refuses to face these facts. Just refuses to face them. It's difficult enough for us to. But if you're going to meet God and if you're going to live in him, you've got to live with these three facts about yourself. Fact number one. Our insecurity in God. Now that's a strange phrase. I'll tell you what it means in a moment. Our insecurity in God. Fact number two. Our iniquity before God. And fact number three, our inability without God. A man of God has faced those facts squarely. Let's take the first, our insecurity. If there is one thing clearer, as clear that than that God is there, it is that we will not be there much longer. Listen to some of these names, if I just read them off. Listen to these names. Put your hands up as soon as the name means anything to you. Thomas Orton. Put your hand up if it means anything to you at all. Isaac Spencer. Cornelius Slim. Two hands gone up. Three, four. John Rankin. Harold Puttock. Alan Poole. Oliver Ayres. J.E. Joynes. Don't even know the Christian name. Jimmy? John Monroe. Clifford Smallman. Stuart Arnold. David Pawson. Those are the pastors of this fellowship. All but three have gone. in just 150 years. Now, this is the insecurity that we have in God. In four vivid pictures, Moses says, human life is like dust. What happens to dust? Blow it away. Wipe it away. It's gone. He says, human life is not only like dust, it's like driftwood. You sweep men away as on a flood. Have you ever watched the Thames in flood or the River Wey and seen a bit of driftwood as yesterday just going down the stream and disappearing from view? That's human life. He says, human life is like a dream. I dreamt last night. Psychologists tell me I do every night, but unfortunately I don't remember them all. But I remember one last night. I can only remember little bits of it, and it's already becoming so unreal that it's almost gone. And life, he says, is like a desert. I've lived in the Arabian desert, and when it rains, the grass springs up in hours. It's like a greenhouse, and barren hills of Aden can go green in hours. And then the hot Sirocco wind from the desert comes, and the green disappears, and the grass withers and goes by evening. I've seen it happen. That's human life, too. We grow up, and we flourish, and then we wither, and we're gone. And our place knows us no more. And it is God who does that to us. Let's make no mistake about it. Death is not a natural event for man. It's a supernatural event. It's something that God does. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. And therefore, one of the first things the man of God discovers is that his life is not his own. It's on loan to him. God gave it to him for a brief period and will take it back again and will ask him what he's done with it. It's not his. It's God's. The first thing we need to learn if we're going to be men of God is the insecurity we have in God. He's always there. He was there when this church was built. He was there when the previous one was built. He was there in 1824. He was there 1,000 years ago when a few huts were put up by the Ford here, the gilded Ford, the yellow Ford because of the marsh marigolds down by the river. He was there then. He was there when the Hog's Back was being pushed up by earth tremors. He was there before the Hog's Back was there, before the mountains were brought forth or ever thou hadst formed the earth of the world. You were there. You're from everlasting to everlasting. God was always there. And yet the stark contrast is that we are not always here. And every year there are some names we cross off our membership roll. They've left us. They've gone. We need to know that. We need to ask a very important question. Why? Why does God take our life away from us? Death robs us of all that we cherish. I told you that the world won't face facts, and one of the facts the world won't face is the fact that your life will be taken from you. How many people are living as if they're here forever? And Jesus said, you fool, to the businessman who said, I'm going to build up a bigger business and I'm going to have enough to retire and I'm going to have a nice little bungalow down on the south coast, Eastbourne somewhere, and everything's fine, I've planned everything. And Jesus says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Brian Clough gets interviewed by David Frost this week, and David Frost says, now what about death? Have you ever thought about dying? And Brian Clough said, oh no, I'm not going to think about that. Too young to think about that. But David Frost pressed him, said, but you know, have you any thoughts about death? And all Brian Clough could come up with, well, I just hope there'll be two blokes with me when I go. And David said, very moving answer. Is that how you face facts? I tell you, we're on the run from death. Any undertaker would tell you that. Did you see the program about the British attitude to death on television? Undertakers saying, you know, when people meet me, they always sort of crack a joke and cover their nervousness with a joke and say, are you measuring me up with your eyes? They're afraid of it. A man in the medical profession in this very congregation told us just a few weeks ago, he said, you know, as people get older, their bodies get full of aches and pains, and they come to me with them, and he said, if I tell them you're getting old, they laugh and they say, yes, we all are, born too soon and all that, you know, they laugh. But he said, if I tell them you're wearing out, they go all serious. That's not funny. And it isn't funny. It's a fact of life which you've got to face, that God gave and God will take it away again. And I don't know how long I'm here for, and you don't. It's short. And if you're not prepared to face that fact squarely, you'll never be a man of God. And the question is, why does God take it away? Why does he allow this thing to come? Since it is not natural to us to die. We know it isn't. We rebel against it. We hide from it. We run away from it. We dress a funeral up like a harvest festival to try and make it life. But we can't disguise it. Why does God do it? The answer is in the second fact of life. Our insecurity in God is due to our iniquity before God. The stark truth is we are not fit to live forever. We're not fit to live forever. You see, death, no scientist has ever been able to discover why we die. From the moment a baby is born, a clock has been started that will tick off the hours. Maybe 70 years, maybe 80 years, maybe even 168 in Siberia. I would have wanted to live much shorter in that climate. Whatever it is, the clock has started to tick. And why this efficient machine we call the body can't go on doing its job, you see, at the moment, if a part of my body is lost or damaged, I can replace it. I'm reasonably healthy. If I rub my hands, there are dead cells of skin dropping on the pulpit, but I'm healthy enough to replace those. If I get exercise and air and food, I can go on replacing. Why can that not go on happening? No scientist has found out why the clock begins to run down. I tell you why. It's not an event as death, it's an execution. When God made the world, he looked at it, he said, "Now that's good. That's very good." And he said, "Now man, I've put you in there to enjoy it. But don't you spoil it. Don't you spoil it. In the day that you start disobeying me, I'll have to put a sentence of death on you. I'm not going to allow evil to spoil my world forever." That's exactly what happened. And from Adam onwards, that same sentence of death has been passed on to every generation, because it's in our nature. Because we've spoiled God's word and it makes him angry. And the next section of the psalm, who considers the anger of God? Well, who considers God anyway? But if they consider God, they just want a God of love and comfort, a kind of almighty hot water bottle just to warm them up when they're cold, to comfort them when they're lonely. But who considers the power of his anger? But you know, if you'd spent your love and created something beautiful and somebody came along and smashed it or marked it and just ruined it as a sheer vandal, wouldn't you be angry? And God is angry. He looks at his world and what does he see? He sees a world that's wrecked. Pick up any newspaper you like. I don't care what it is, from the Times upwards or downwards. Pick up any newspaper and you will find that at least 2/3 of the headlines are bad news. Often more. Sometimes I've picked up my morning paper and I haven't been able to find a bit of good news in it. And God looks at that. And he not only looks at the outside, what the papers say and what they see, he looks at the inside of the human heart. I wonder how many people would still be your friends if they could see everything inside you. And God can. And God looks down and he's so angry. And he says, "I can't let those people live forever. I can't let them go on spoiling my world. I'll give them 70, 80 years, but I can't give them more than that. It's going to spoil my whole plan and purpose to let them live forever." And so it's God who withdrew life, and he did it for a moral reason. Death is not so much caused by a physical thing. Whatever appears on your death certificate, hardening of arteries, coronary, whatever, that is not the cause of your death, it's the occasion of it. The cause of your death is sin. The Bible makes that quite clear. You're not fit to live forever. And a man of God is a man who's faced up to that very squarely and realized that he has done things which make God angry. And that by nature he's a child of God's wrath. And that he's done many things to make God cross. The life that God gave me, what have I done with it? And the third fact which the man of God must face is his inability without God. What would you say would fulfill and satisfy you when you reach the end of your life? I think most people I talk to, whether they're Christians or not, would probably agree that if you could reach the end of life's journey and say just one thing, "I have lived a happy and a useful life," that would be satisfying. Would you agree? I've lived a happy and a useful life. Now let me tell you that Moses would agree with you entirely. And the final section of the psalm is concerned with how to live a happy and a useful life. And Moses, being a man of God, realized that he could not have either without God. And so he asked God to help him with both. The world thinks it can be happy without God. Indeed, the world thinks it's easier to be happy without God. And alas, sometimes they've been to church and been confirmed in that impression that if you find God, life's a misery. God forgive us for that libel on God's nature. But having said that, Moses was wise. He knew that he could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. But he knew that that's as long as it lasts. He knew that there are many pleasures away from God. There are many enjoyments away from God, but none of them last. And the important thing is to find lasting happiness. And so Moses prays, Lord, have pity on us. Satisfy us in the morning so that we can be glad all our days. Some people have thought he meant satisfy us early each morning and then we can celebrate all the day. But I think he meant the morning of life. So teach us to number our days. That's wisdom. To count up where you are on the scale. Can I help you to do that? It may shake you, but I'm going to try and help you to do that. Let 72 years equal 24 hours, the day of life. Taking 72 as an average. 1 year of your life equals 20 minutes of the day. What time of day are you at the moment? If you're 36, you're at high noon. If you're 60, you're already living at 8 o'clock at night. Now, number your days. Work out what time of day it is on your clock. Oh, teach us to number our days. And Lord, satisfy us in the morning, that we may be glad all our days. Oh, I've told you about a dear old man in my grandfather's church. Long beard and old wrinkled face, and he came to every service and every prayer meeting and the women's meeting and the men's meeting and the Boy Scouts and the Girl Guides and the Sunday school and everything. And my grandfather was told to go and stop him coming to some of these things. It was embarrassing. And when he went, he told the old man, why do you need to come to all of this? If you come to the services and the prayer and the fellowship, that's enough. And the dear old boy said, look, he said, I was 67 before I found Christ. And I'm trying to catch up on lost time. Teach us to number our days. One of the criticisms that comes through to us here is that this church is so geared to the young people. I just want to stand firmly and say, praise God that they're being satisfied in the morning of their life and that they won't have the regrets that many have had, that they only found Christ late. Pray for the Sunday school work. Oh, satisfy us in the morning. Or if you're not satisfied in the morning, then here's another prayer you could pray. Lord, give me as many days of joy as I've seen sadness. Give me as many days of happiness as I've seen evil. Moses prayed that. There's a dear man in this church. I don't know if he's here this morning. He'll forgive me if I mention this. I won't mention him by name. But he came to the Lord at the age of 40. And he said, Lord, I've wasted 40 years. Just give me 40 more of service for you. And the Lord gave him 40 more of service in this fellowship. And he retired from service when he was 80. Oh, make us glad as many days as you've afflicted us. We've lived under your wrath. May I live as long under your love. What a prayer. Oh, number your days. What time is it on your clock? God wants you to get that time and then look at what's left, that it may be filled with his happiness. You'll never be happy unless God has mercy on you and shows you his love. So Moses said, Lord, have pity on your children. Return. How long? In other words, if you want to live a happy life, get God back into it. It's the only way. And as long as God is not in it, then it's not a happy life. What about usefulness? Well, there are plenty of humanists and plenty of unbelievers trying to help their fellow men. But lasting usefulness. Don't we all want to do something worthwhile with life? And isn't that word interesting? Don't we all want to do something that's going to be worth something for a while? Worthwhile, that's going to last? How we want to do something that's going to last on after us. If we're nobodies, we'll scratch our names on a monument with a pencil. and hope that we can say after we're gone, well, my name's scratched on a monument somewhere in the Lake District somewhere. I wrote it up myself. I was here. You know, we're trying to have a monument to ourselves. Some are fortunate enough to get their names on brass plates or stones, but there were names on stones in Commercial Road Church. They've all gone now. I'm glad we've got a building here that has no names on it, because frankly, that's not the way to something that's lasting. That's not lasting usefulness. I'll tell you how to be useful in a lasting way. First of all, to let God do something to you. Let your work appear to us. Let your glorious power be manifest to us, says Moses. In other words, before you can be useful, you've got to be usable. Before you can do lasting work, God has got to do a lasting work with you. That's the Bible teaching. Before you can do anything that will last in God's sight, God has to work with you. And so the first prayer for usefulness is, let your work appear. You do something with us, says the man of God, and then establish what we do for you. That's how to live a lastingly useful life, so that you can still at the very end of your life be doing something that's of lasting value. Now I know saints who've been doing that right to the last, in physical weakness maybe, but to the last, they've done something of lasting value. I think of the wife of a predecessor of mine, a pastor in Chalfont St. Peter. She died at the age of 21 of typhoid. But as she lay dying in her bed, she saw everybody in the church and all the young people of the district. She saw them one by one, and she sought to lead them to the Savior. To the last minute, she was doing something of lasting value. So Moses said, Lord, let your work appear to us, and then establish our work for you. Lasting work begins with what God does. When I look back over all the 150 years of this church, how many thousands upon thousands of meetings have been held? How many thousands of hymns have been sung? The statistics would overwhelm us, but the vital thing is, what lasts will have been begun by what God has done in this fellowship. When his work has appeared, when he's done something. And then we offer him all our work and we say, Lord, you establish it, you fix it, you put a foundation under it, you make it last. Because only he can. I've nearly finished. But if I finished at that point, I would not be true to this book. For this book is made up of two halves, an Old and a New Testament. And what I've been studying with you was written in the Old Testament, not the New. This is not a synagogue, it's a church. We're not living B.C., we're living A.D. We're living in the year of our Lord, 1974, and a Christian would not write that psalm today. He would use it, he would build on it, and you cannot have the New Testament until you've really got a grip of the Old, I believe. In some way, you've got to find the God of the Old Testament to appreciate the God of the New. Or to put it differently, you've got to understand God's anger and wrath if you're ever going to find his love. And the problem with much Christian living today is that people are trying to find his love without facing up to his wrath and their own iniquity. So the Old Testament is a vital preparation. I've laid a foundation, Psalm 90, but it's melancholy. It's not merry, that psalm. It's melancholy. Why? Because it was written B.C. How does a Christian write it? Instead of a man of God at the top, it would be a man in Christ. A man in Christ. And a man in Christ faces squarely the three facts I've mentioned, but over against them he sets three other facts. He faces squarely his insecurity in God, but against that he places the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and says, everlasting life is mine. So I'm not afraid to die. I'm not melancholy. I know that because he lives, I shall live also. And I have real life in him. And the fact of the resurrection of Jesus answers the fact of insecurity, and a Christian faces both. Praise God that Moses faced the first even before he had the second. Plenty of people won't do that. But oh, as Christians, we have no excuse for not facing the first fact when we've got the second, which overwhelms and neutralizes the fear of the first. Against the fact of my iniquity in God's sight and my secret sins which he exposes, I set the death of Jesus. He shed his blood on the cross and paid the penalty. The wrath of God and the anger of God against what I'd done, he turned away from me and took into his own body on the tree. And that's a fact. So I'm no longer a child of wrath, but a child of the Son of his love. And against my inability to live a happy and useful life by myself, I set the fact of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And his Holy Spirit given to me brings the joy, not the pleasure, not the happiness, the joy, that's deeper still. And brings to me that usefulness so that I know that where Moses just prayed, may your glorious power be seen, I know that that glorious power is the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's he who will begin a good work in me and continue it until it's complete. And therefore, I know that if my name never appeared on any foundation stone, if it never appeared in any minutes of this church, if it was forgotten tomorrow, I know that my labors in the Lord are not in vain, and that he will establish the work that he has done. Isn't that thrilling? Men may forget. God never does. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They rest from their labors and their works. Follow them. Follow them. So that's my message to you this morning. It's a serious one. We shall be celebrating tonight with the joy of the Spirit. But that's what this church is all about. Men of God, men in Christ, men who'll face the insecurity of life and look to the resurrection of Jesus. Men who face their iniquity and look to the cross. Men who'll acknowledge their own inability to live a happy and useful life, but will look to the Holy Spirit of God to give them joy and effectiveness. What a message. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you that you are angry when we sin, that you're not indifferent to evil. But we want to thank you even more that you've offered us forgiveness in Christ and everlasting life. And how we look forward to meeting the people who've been our forefathers in this fellowship. They're alive, they're in the Lord, they're with you. And we're going to join them one day. Oh Lord, may Moses' prayer be our prayer, but make it a Christian prayer. And in the years that remain to us as a fellowship, until Jesus comes or calls, Lord, establish the work of our hands and work in us your pleasure. For Christ's sake, amen. Oh, let's sing a Christian hymn now to match Moses' prayer. It's on the bulletin, number 2, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. When we've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began.